Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I think this is going to be an interesting morning. We've had a tremendous response from what we did in February, where we just simply analyzed one of the ministries of what we consider to be one of the greatest men of the 20th century church, certainly even of the modern church era. And I feel like there's a continuation of what we're supposed to do. And, you know, I don't know how much of it you're aware, but, you know, when we start writing things that we've been writing, they go all over the country and all over the world, actually. And what we have discovered is that there is an incredible amount of miscommunication, misperception, just factual error as it relates to much of what went on in what we have called the latter rain revival. We say that because we don't believe that literally was yet the latter rain. Probably more appropriately, it would have been considered the former rain. But there were men and women that were used in that generation that were significant. And there has been something released into this generation that I think is keeping us from our inheritance. And so what we have been trying to do, when I say we, myself, Stephen, other ministries like Morningstar, Rick Joyner, we've been trying to honor people that have gone before us, not so much even to ignore the mistakes, but understanding if they made mistakes, and trying to alleviate those mistakes in the future, but at the same time, giving honor, but more importantly, understanding. If you'll remember in the parable of the sower, in one place it says the seed was sown and it fell upon hard ground, and the Lord said, that's those that have no understanding, and they have the seed stolen away. Wow. But those with understanding bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Yeah. So this whole issue of having understanding is vital. Understanding the ways of God. You know, it says in Psalm 103 that Israel understood the acts of God, but Moses knew his ways. Wow. And so we have to understand the ways of God, and we understand what he's done. In addition to that, this whole issue of legacy and heritage is vital with God.
Exactly.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob passed blessings down from one generation to the other. And then finally, I really feel like that we have been called in this hour. Right now, I think it's part of our mandate, part of the mandate of Stephen's ministry, the mandate of other ministries, that I believe there is a curse on our land. When I say our land, I'm talking about America. It says in the book of Malachi that he is sending to us Elijah the prophet to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and then the children to the fathers. And we are the children of the prior generations. No matter how we want to look at it, we are the fruit of the prior generations.
Amen.
And there has not been a turning of this generation of children back to the hearts of our fathers. There hasn't been the kind of turning because of perhaps modern media, because of all the different mechanisms that are available for people to sit at their computer and type out a criticism or some sort of false information, propaganda, and send it out. And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, people are embracing that for the truth, when in reality it had very little resemblance to what actually took place.
Mm.
And so I feel like there has been a little bit of a curse. There's a discipline. There's a judgment. And so what we've tried to do, and in fact, you know, most of you probably are aware that we co-hosted a conference with Morningstar Ministries on the theme of honoring the fathers. And right there in front of 2,000 people at Heritage and on God TV before a potential audience of tens of millions of people, we began to analyze, I believe accurately, the ministries of A.A. Allen and William Branham and John G. Lake and Alexander Dowie, some of the most dishonored men
right.
of the entire modern church era, yet probably some of the most anointed.
Exactly.
You know, some used most profoundly in the area of the miraculous, in visitations, revelations. And so the Lord promised us that if we would honor the fathers, that he would release the spirit of revival.
Mm.
And I think certainly we're seeing that.
A measure.
Two
right.
weeks after the conference, Lakeland broke out, other things are taking place. So it's important to God that we understand the fathers. And so I think the mandate we have for this little meeting that we're in right now is to simply present the facts. I'm not, you know, I don't feel like it's our duty to persuade anyone one way or the other.
No.
What I like to do, there's many things out there, and Stephen's got a number of articles, books, different things that have been written that are just factually inaccurate. They just don't tell the stories the way they really happen. And our deal is, let's just at least present it the way it really happened and then leave it up to the people to decide what they want to do with it. You know, I don't believe in overly honoring any flesh. But I sure want to know what they knew about the ways of God because it's pertinent to us today. And so with that, I feel like we decided to start about 1956, kind of pick up, you know, in the last segment, Stephen, we talked about the Godhead, some of Brother Branham's teachings about the Godhead.
Right.
We addressed the Elijah issue. Just as a recap, you know, many people believe that Brother Branham thought he was Elijah, or in other words, made the same mistake that Alexander Dowie did. I think we addressed that pretty thoroughly, but why don't you just in a recap way tell us what, you know, we decided about that.
Well, I think we did discuss that there were people who said those kinds of things even while Brother Branham was alive. This must be Elijah the Restorer because of the kind of ministry that he had. And I liked one of the things that we came to, one of the conclusions we came to was actually about Alexander Dowie, and that was that he was not Elijah the Restorer, but in some measure he did come in that anointing because he restored the healing ministry.
Right.
And Brother Branham, we went over it so that we don't have to do that today, but we actually read from his words. So people really need to, if you haven't heard part one, you need to hear part one. Because we read from Brother Branham's words and clearly proved that he did not believe that he was the embodiment of Elijah, or that he was the Elijah that was to come to the Jews, one of the two witnesses, or even the Elijah that was to forerun, but that he was clearly anointed with the spirit of Elijah for a generation.
And you know, that's one of the great arguments that some of the critics have, that he made the fatal mistake of thinking he was Elijah, but he clearly in his own words rebuked the people for calling him Elijah.
Exactly.
So that was addressed. And also one of the major arguments that we discussed in session one was the fact that so many people believe that Brother Branham was oneness. Because one time he made the statement, he said, Trinitarianism is of the devil. But if you just take that one statement alone out of the context of where it was given, then it could be easily misunderstood. Mm-hmm. Brother Branham clearly believed in the triune nature of God.
Exactly. He said
clearly that. Believed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what denominationalism had made Trinitarianism, making the Father one personality, the Son another personality, and the Holy Spirit another, which is totally contrary to the Word.
It's Jesus, paganism.
It is, yeah. That. And the Lord Jesus is the express image of the Father. He said to Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm just like him. And so that was, you know, and we read from that and really addressed that issue, I thought, thoroughly. So that no one can say that Brother Branham was oneness or that he had an issue with the triune nature of God.
We read from his own words where he said, I love all of you, but I'm not oneness, I'm not two-ness, I'm not three-ness, I just believe what the word said.
Right.
You know, and
right,
so
absolutely.
That's settled.
So let's pick up about 1956 and kind of go forward with that because something happened. You know, we all know that there was an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit that began in 1946, really, but became really rooted and grounded in the international church by 1948. So many things happened in 48 with the creation of the State of Israel, the United Nations, World Council of Churches. Billy Graham launched his international ministry. Oral Roberts launched his international ministry. And basically, America was ablaze with the healing revival by 1948. But it didn't last very long. By 1956, we saw probably the most prolific demonstration of the raw power of God that the modern church had ever seen.
Exactly.
Many of the historians say that what we saw take place from 1948 to 1956 had not been seen in the church since the day of Pentecost.
I think that's accurate.
I think it's accurate as well. So 1956, Brother Branham stood up in Chicago, Illinois, and he made the statement, America has turned down her opportunity. Why don't you elaborate what you think that meant and how it pertains to us today?
Well, one of the statements that he made, referring back to that actual statement initially, he said, I feel the Holy Spirit crying out, America, America, how often would the Holy Spirit have given you a real outpouring of a revival? How he would have gathered you and held you in safety, but I believe you didn't understand the day of your visitation. So Brother Branham was basically saying to America, you have turned down your opportunity, this chance, this opportunity, because you didn't understand the day of your visitation. Of course, we believe in the seasons and cycles of the Lord, and we believe this was an invitation. I don't necessarily believe that was the final, last invitation. I believe we have an invitation today, that's why we're here. But he said, you've scorned the prophets, you've called them fanatics, you've locked them up and put them in jail, Perhaps he was referring to some of the other healing evangelists like Jack Coe. Brother Branham, I don't think specifically was put in jail, but Jack Coe was. He said, so you've scorned the prophets, you've locked them up, you've put them in jail, and all he wanted to do was draw you to himself.
Yeah.
So that was, Brother Branham's words. But I think your story, he said, thus saith the Lord, America, you've made your decision. You've missed your chance. And I think it was referring to the continuation of this great healing revival that had started. But your story that you share about the abruptness, a living witness of how abruptly it really did end, I think that would be good to mention now.
Mm-hmm. Well, I will. In fact, wouldn't you say then that what Brother Branham's generation was closely resembled to would be like a Moses generation?
Exactly, exactly.
He called the people out. He offered an opportunity to cross over into the land of promise. The opportunity was forsaken. That generation went out into the wilderness, and pretty much you can say from 1956 until about 1996, that was a wilderness.
Exactly.
We did have some expressions of revival, charismatic things and what have you, but for the most part, it was not the promised land.
That's true.
And we've come full circle now. We're back at Kadesh Barnea, and so we're about to cross over. Now, you're talking about the Moravian Falls story?
Right.
Something happened in 1996, actually began in 1995, late 1995, I received a phone call from Bob Jones, and he had one of his revelatory encounters, and he had been given January 16th as a date. He said, I don't know what this date means, but something is interesting, something's up about January the 16th. And I said, well, Bob, I recognize that date right away because I had studied Brother Branham. I knew that on January 16th, 1956, that he had stood in Chicago, Illinois, in Joseph Matson Bose's church, and he made the statement, the opportunity is turned down. Like Moses stood in Numbers and said, I'm sorry, the door is closed, you've got to go into the wilderness. And so that generation lost the opportunity. So I told Bob, I said, 1956, and then it dawned on me that the very next January, which would have been only a month or two away, would have been exactly 40 years to the day.
Wow.
Since that statement was made. So we call up Rick Joyner. This was 1996, long before Moravian Falls was well known by anyone. And Rick says, well, let's have a roundtable meeting. So he invited several leaders, Mahesh and Bonnie Shabda, Wanda and I, Bob Jones and his wife, Bobby Connor and his wife, Paul Kane was there. Just, a number of leaders. But it was an invitation that went out to about 20 people. And we were there in a cabin in Moravian Falls. And on January 16th, 1996... 40 years to the day from the time that Brother Branham made that statement in Chicago, we're talking about what I'm sharing with you now. Interestingly, Bob Jones had another one of his revelatory experiences, and I'm going to try to make this quick.
Go ahead.
But in this vision, he saw two men coming into our meeting. And he kept saying all morning long, there's two men that are supposed to be here. And Rick Joyner said, well, everybody's here that was invited. And Bob said, I don't care. Two people are supposed to be here. The Lord invited them. And so we kept waiting all morning long for these two men to come in, and they never came in. So we broke for lunch, had lunch. We come back about 2 in the afternoon, and Rick says, asked me to just share the whole story. And so I began to share with our little group there everything I was just sharing with you about how the vision came, how Brother Branham had prophesied it in 1956. And right in the middle of me sharing the story, someone knocks on the cabin door, and the door opens, and two men walk in. Bob says, there they are. So, and they were not invited. Rick Joyner knew one of the men. His name was Erskine Holt. And he and another man by the name of Ray Kershke had been on a 2-week missionary journey beginning in Florida, where they had driven up the East Coast, stopping at churches along the way, visiting churches they knew, encouraging them, going all the way up to New York, and had turned around and were on their way back down to Florida when, on a whim, they decided to just pull into Moravian Falls and just see who was there, and happened to walk into our meeting right in the middle of the meeting.
Wow.
So because of Bob's word that two men were supposed to be there, Rick invited them in, and they sat down on the chairs, and then I started the story all over again. I said, well, in 1956, on January 16th, this very day, 40 years ago, Brother Branham was in Chicago, Illinois. He said, America has turned down his opportunity. In the middle of me telling the story, the older gentleman, who was 77 at that time, raised his hand. He said, oh, I was in that meeting.
Mm.
He was in Joseph Matson Bose's church on January 16th, 1956, and somehow the Lord orchestrated his path to be in our little meeting up in Moravian Falls, North Carolina, 40 years to the day. And we were dumbfounded. And so I went to him that night. I said, now, Brother Ray, I said, you know, I'm going to have to write this in an article, I'm sure. I said, are you absolutely 100% certain you were in that church? He said, absolutely. He said, I was the last disciple of John G. Lake. He had been mentored for 18 months wow. by John G. Lake, the last 18 months of John G. Lake's life. He said, we were doing ministry and healing. He said, I always wanted to hear Brother Branham speak. He said, I only heard him once. And it was that night, and I can remember the night as if it was yesterday.
Wow.
He was absolutely certain. So the point is, we had an affirmation that we as a generation had come full circle. And that we were back at Kadesh Barnea.
I believe that.
We are now and have been in a new cycle. You might say, well, it's been 12 years since 1996. But I would imagine most every major leader we know of has been through a pruning, preparatory, refining cycle about to be released into something significant. And I think that's kind of why it's so important that we honor the fathers
right.
and begin to understand the message they brought. It is imperative that we understand that message. And so what we saw take place with Brother Branham from about 1956 until 1959 was pretty much just healing meetings. Nothing extraordinary had happened. But I want you just to explain very quickly then the three pulls of Brother Branham's ministry so that we can begin to understand this third pull and how it, the implications of that with us today.
Well, it came in a vision that we now call the tent vision, and I think we touched on that perhaps a little bit the last time that we were talking together. But we talked about the commission, so people would understand that Brother Branham was given two gifts as the prophet Moses was given, and the first pull of the ministry was healing, and it was with a sign in his hand, and. You know, there are living witnesses and some that have died in the last few years who actually saw the manifestation in Brother Branham's hand based on what the disease was. He would tell them their disease. He would release, thus saith the Lord, and they were healed. And then he moved into the second pull or the second phase of his ministry, which was discerning the very secrets of men's hearts. And we're talking about things like calling people's name, their street number, their doctor's name, their disease. You're not from here. You're from so-and-so. You know, someone sent you a letter. The letter is in your purse. And in that letter, they told you I was going to be here. Just unbelievable. I see you sitting on a bed in a doctor's office and the nurse walked. Just unbelievable. Discerning. And also there were times that it was so specific that it was sin. And he warned the people by saying, don't come up here with unconfessed sin in your life. I'm not responsible. I'm telling you right now, I'm not responsible for what is said. And we see examples of that where clearly the Lord would come and speak through Brother Branham, bypassing, really just bypassing his thinking, his brain, his mind, and use him in such a profound way. But he began to talk to us, and I say us because since 1988 and you in 89, we've spent a lot of time listening to his tapes. Mm-hmm. So I feel like I am us. I'm part of us, although he died in 65 and I was born in 68. But we hear him telling the people that there was coming a third pull. And that would be the two things. There are lots of things that are, I think, a part of the third pull. But the most significant two things would be the opening of the Word. The Word is going to be open. The mysteries that have been held for centuries, for ages, are going to be opened up. And people are going to be able to see the truth of the Word in a way they've never seen it before. Major transitions of truth and shifts of thinking are going to happen. Yeah. And then what I'm so desperate to see as part of that third pull ministry is the releasing of the spoken Word. And he talked about, and there were five major examples of the spoken Word in his life. We may have covered those already. But five major examples of how God used him to release a word that was creative. It was a word of resurrection. It was a word of healing, a word of deliverance and salvation. And it was so powerful. It came straight from the bridegroom. And it was so powerful that immediately whatever was spoken came to pass. And he spoke about a people a generation, we say now, a bride that would be equipped and that would function. This was not just something, he didn't just teach us that this was for his ministry, but he taught us that this spoken word was going to be something that would manifest in the bride of Christ and that we would go forth carrying on that kind of authority. So the third pull is very significant for where we are now, even though he's gone.
So for the most part then, historians didn't have any problem with the first phase or first pull. They didn't have any problem with the second phase.
No, because they were all getting healed.
Because it was a healing movement. It was him standing before the people. Now what's interesting is some of those same critics have said that nowhere in church history do we have any evidence of any individual that moved with the kind of prophetic clarity that he had in that day. Never before in church history for 20 years do we find someone standing before the people telling them their names.
For 2,000 years.
Yeah, well, precisely, 2,000 years of church history. And so there was no problem with Brother Branham up to that point. Mm-hmm. But it's the third pull or the third phase that probably generates the criticism. Wouldn't you agree?
Absolutely.
And so my issue is that I believe much of that is based upon either misunderstanding or misinformation. Now, here is something that I have felt the Lord told me. You know, if Brother Branham had a Moses type of a ministry, which I believe he clearly did, there may be, then he'd had I do believe he had the spirit and power of Elijah as well. But let's just talk about the Moses aspect of his ministry, because the angel commissioned him in 1946 and said, as Moses mm-hmm. was sent, so will you be sent. So there was this obvious ministry of Moses, which was to call a body of people out of cold formal religion.
Right.
Religiosity, organizational spirits, dead formal religion, into a place of relationship. That was what he did. So Moses came to the end of his journey, and we discover in Deuteronomy 29 that Moses told his generation, you've seen all the miracles. In other words, if you were to modernize it, you've seen the revelation of the hearts,
yep.
you've seen the people get off of the cots, you've seen the discernment of the hearts of the people, but to this very day, the Lord has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear and a heart to understand. So let's just assume Moses lived in the 20th century.
Okay.
And what if the people that Moses prophesied to began to write books about the ministry of Moses? Moses himself said they didn't have the revelatory ability to understand the message because Moses knew he was prophesying over into the next generation.
Exactly. Exactly.
So if the people that Moses brought out of Egypt were to write books analyzing the life of Moses, and they didn't have the prophetic ability to understand the ministry of Moses, then their books would be tainted.
Exactly.
They would be slanted inaccurately because they didn't have the ability to grasp the message. But Moses knew that he was bypassing that generation all the way over into the next generation, which is who we are.
Right.
So I believe that much of what the people are writing today is based upon books and things that were written by people that didn't really have the ability to understand the message. And I don't mean that in a critical way.
No.
I'm not. I'm not meaning to criticize their lack of understanding or their lack of discernment. But what I am trying to say is that there is a new generation. There is a fresh revelatory mandate placed upon that generation. And if we were to go back and analyze it for ourselves, one of the things that frustrates me about the third pull of Brother Branham's ministry is that so many people criticize it, and when I ask them, how many of those messages have you listened to, invariably they'll say none. And I say, well, what are you basing that on? Well, so-and-so wrote this book, and so-and-so made this video, and so they're basing their perception on what the most vindicated prophet of the 20th century had to say by virtue of what others said about it, without
right.
actually analyzing it themselves. And so let's just go into the third pull. What would you say would be the early phases of the third pull and some of the messages that were brought that people have had such difficulty with?
Well, even a little bit before that, the Revelation of Jesus Christ series that we have called the Revelation of the Church Ages, I think that that was probably less controversial than some, but it was in some ways because he started the revelation started coming about a religious system mm-hmm. That had come to stamp out the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So some things were swirling then, but I think it was later when the revelation of the seven seals came. And a lot of those things started to be spoken that people really started beginning to have a problem.
Well, let's talk about the church ages then. Let's just kind of walk us through. That was 1961, was it not? Or was it 1960 that he brought the series on the seven church ages? Just give us a recap of what he taught in that. But more importantly, let's talk about the validation that came at the end of it.
Well, it was in December of 1960, and he was, I think we actually have a picture. He was using a diagram. He was teaching on the church ages, on the four horse riders of the book of Revelation. This is not exactly the one that I was looking for, but it does show the phases of the moon. And it's pretty digitalized, so it might not be real clear. But as he was teaching the individual church ages, he took the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation.
Right.
He took those, and he believed, as did others. He was not the first to believe this. Many, many others were believing that these churches not only were churches that were literally in the earth at that time, but that they were symbols of ages of church history.
Right.
And he began to teach those using the spirits that would be prevalent in the church, in that particular church, and in the church age that was associated with that church. Mm-hmm. He spoke about God using many messengers, but one specific messenger perhaps in that age that would have a truth, that would bring a revelation, that would sort of just really shake things up. And he talked about the light and how initially there was very little light. We're coming out of the dark ages, you know, and there's very little light. The darkness, there's more light, excuse me. There's more light under Paul, and then it gets darker and darker and darker until we come to the end of the age where there's hardly any light at all. So he used the phases of the moon. But when he was doing this, after he had gotten to a certain point, in one of the morning services, 11 o'clock in the morning, he said that the pillar of fire, that same pillar of fire that appeared to Moses and so forth that we've talked about, came into the room and drew on the back of the church the same diagram that he had drawn on the board in the front.
No.
And he said this was a supernatural vindication. And if any of you have heard the tape, I know you have, people are screaming. I mean, it's not like this happened and people didn't know it happened. Every person in the building was able to turn around and see in the back of the building what the pillar of fire had come and drawn. And he said, this is a vindication that what we've been giving you is from the Lord. I'd say that's a vindication.
I would say, you know.
No mirrors, no smoke. I mean, nothing was rigged. But I mean, I'd like for the pillar of fire to come and draw my message on the back of the wall. And, you know, that's the truth.
I'll go on record and say, if the pillar of the fire would come through that door and draw a message on the wall, I'd scream like a little girl too.
Okay.
But anyway. So let's just analyze that for a moment. So what he had done, he had taken the seven churches of Asia Minor.
Right.
He laid them out over 2,000 years of church history.
Right.
He showed how the early church from the day of Pentecost until about 170 AD
right.
was more appropriately typified by the Ephesian church than any other age, that the conditions that existed in that church in Ephesus were prophetically symbolic of the conditions of the church that existed in the first roughly two centuries of the church.
Exactly.
Then we saw a shift into the Smyrnian church age.
Right.
And that went from about 170 to 312, where the Smyrnian conditions exemplified the condition of the church corporately for that age. Mm-hmm. And then the next age was Pergamum.
Right.
And it went from, what, 312 to about 606,
right.
is what Brother Branham said. And then from Pergamum, we went to, what, Thyatira,
right.
was it not?
Right.
From 606 to about 1504, something like that, 1520. Which was the Dark Ages, and in 1520, we all know that Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, and he slammed his gavel down, and he said, I cannot and I will not recant unless you can show me by the word that what I'm saying is wrong. And that launched a Reformation, then that shifted us into the Sardis Church Age, which was the age that went from about 1520 to about 1750. Is
right.
that correct?
That's right.
So he's laying out over 2,000 years of church history, these churches identified in Revelations 2 and 3, and the spiritual conditions in them and the prophetic application through those ages. Then, of course, we get over into Philadelphia, the age just before us, which was the John Wesley age. And then now we're in the Laodicean age. And clearly, the Laodicean spirit is most indicative of certainly the Western church.
Absolutely.
You know, lukewarm Christianity, thinking that we're rich and increased in goods, having need of nothing. I mean, that's the prevailing spirit. And what's interesting is of each one of those ages, to him who overcame, there was a spiritual blessing.
Exactly.
And so the blessing given to our age is that if we overcome, we sit with him on his throne as he overcame to sit with the Father.
Right.
Now, that, as you mentioned, that was taught by people before, but what we got from Brother Branham was a supernatural validation that
exactly. This
is the found. This is truth.
Exactly.
That, you know, when the pillar of fire came in, after having demonstrated the accuracy of that anointing for all those years of ministry, it gave us the confidence to say, okay, that if the pillar of fire was right for those 10 or 12, 15 years when he was discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, it must be right here too. Mm-hmm. So it gives us a reasonable degree of faith to say, okay, I believe that. And I do believe it is exactly what Zechariah 4 was prophesying, that these seven, which are the seven spirits of God, are rejoice when they see the plumb line.
Yeah, there it is.
And we're looking for a plumb line message.
Right.
Something that we can say, okay, God has put his seal on that. You know, we may not understand this, this, and this, but we know we got that one.
Yeah.
And if we got this, then we can start to build on that foundation of truth. And I really feel like that's what we've done with Brother Branham. We have a foundation of truth. It's not complete yet.
No.
I really feel like much of the truth he brought is embryonic.
Right.
Wouldn't you agree? Even
Absolutely.
The seven church ages,
Absolutely.
Much of that is embryonic in nature. And so the pillar of fire, you know, came in, drew it on the wall exactly the way he had drawn it. And you mentioned that you know witnesses that saw
it
for themselves.
I've met people who said they saw it with their own eyes. And he said here when he was telling it, he said there are people here who saw it. And the people are, you know, just shouting. It was only told a few times after that. But he said it must have been right. For as soon as I got them drawn out the last church age on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, that pillar of fire came down in the building before almost as many people as are sitting here came down, flickered itself on the side of the wall and drawed out those church ages just exactly the way that I had drawn them there on the board. He said now there's hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. Is there to prove what happened.
So at that point, you just have to either decide they're lying or they're telling the truth.
Well, yeah, it's about that simple.
I mean, it really is. Either it's the most perverse lie we've ever heard, or if it's truth, we need to believe it.
Exactly.
Is that pretty much the conclusion?
Exactly.
There's no middle ground.
No.
I mean, you have to analyze. That's the facts. That's what happened. This is, you know, you're not hearing it. You heard it come straight from the mouth of the person that saw it. You've met witnesses that saw this. I've talked to some people that were, you know, Brother Perry and different ones that knew folks over there. So I can also say that I've talked to people. So this happened. So that's a plumb line, wouldn't you agree?
Exactly. Absolutely. And it's a tremendous revelation. When these sermons were put together, it was called the Revelation of Jesus Christ series. And it was a real revelation of how Jesus manifested himself through these 2,000 church ages, and although all that historical revelation is so wonderful, but it gives us such a clear picture of where we are now.
By virtue of believing that, do you feel like you're elevating a man above where he should be elevated?
Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Me either.
You know, I never felt guilty about that, because you know it's almost like every denomination out there has a hero. I mean, you know, if you go to the Lutheran Church, they talk about what Luther said because they're Lutheran. You know, and they don't feel bad about that. And although I believe we need to spend more time talking about Jesus than we do anybody else, I do with all my heart. But I also believe that we should be able to speak without apologizing. To set the record straight, because as you mentioned just a moment ago, so many people have written. I mean, I've got it right here, and some of it, and they say things. Let me just say this real quick, not to get too far from where we are, but here is a book that has been written where Brother Branham is mentioned, and written by someone alive today, but basing what has been put here on reports that he has read. But even this young guy says, Branham possessed a deadly accurate prophetic gifting and a tremendous divine healing anointing. No one could doubt his sincerity or accuse him of showmanship. He was a true mystic without fail. Everyone that he prayed for and pronounced people as instantly healed on the spot without fail, they were healed. But then he goes on to talk about his wacky doctrine. His far out doctrine. Mm. And I'm just not clearly, I can't get clear because it's not mentioned exactly what that is. But it talks about his gift being abused and so forth and et cetera. And I just, you know, I've heard the tapes. I've spoken to living witnesses. And I just don't believe it's true. I don't believe that.
I believe this same one is the one that quoted me on an article, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, yeah, that's true. You are mentioned here.
I'll be willing to address that. So since I was quoted in this one, you know, I had preached a message in Oregon maybe around the year 2000, 2001, and I had had an experience where I saw that there had been two spirits released against Brother Branham. And I hope we have articulated as clearly as we can that we're not trying to elevate a man. We're trying to find out what God said. Mm-hmm. That's what I want to know. What is thus saith the Lord? What is what the Lord did? What are the ways of God that I can glean from this and bring over into our day? That's what I'm after.
Yeah.
And so I had this experience where I saw two spirits released against Brother Branham to try to undermine his ministry. One was persecution.
Right.
And Brother Branham didn't seem to waver in the face of persecution. He stood there with the boldness of a lion and just declared, thus saith the Lord, with the critics and everybody else, you know, right on his heels. So I don't feel like that spirit had its place, although it was certainly very obviously prevalent. The other spirit was the spirit of exaltation. And I preach that there were in the hearts of people, and you have met some of them. I haven't because I haven't traveled in those circles. But there were people that thought Brother Branham, I don't even want to say some of the names, but they certainly thought he was Elijah, which we don't believe he was. He said he wasn't. They even baptized in the name of William Branham.
It has
That's
happened.
Tragic. It's absolutely
sick,
horrifically tragic that people could allow that spirit to get in their heart. And I made the statement in this session, I said, that was the one that got him. Mm-hmm. Now, I made it clear that it didn't get in the heart of Brother Branham. He was as humble the day he died as he was in 1946 when the commission came. That was obvious. Even Rick Joyner wrote that when he saw Brother Branham in the final quest, that he still carried that spirit of humility even in the heavenly realms.
Wow.
that was clearly exhibited on the earth. So it didn't enter Brother Branham's heart, but it certainly did others. And the Lord said, I'll not share my glory with another.
He will not.
And we have Oral Roberts and William Branham both, that the ministries were brought down not by exaltation in their own heart, but by the exaltation of others.
Wow.
And so what I said was, it wasn't in Brother Branham, but he misquoted me and said that self-exaltation got in the heart of Brother Branham. That's not what I believe, and that's not at all what I share in the Revelation. I believe just the opposite, that it was not in Brother Branham. I have a message where Brother Branham preached in 1964, which you've heard as well. Brother Branham said, if you people don't quit calling me all these things, calling me Elijah and baptizing in my name, I'm going to leave the ministry, and every person that would have been saved or healed, their blood's going to be on your hands. Well, that doesn't sound like the heart of a man who's exalting himself.
He said, if you call me Jesus Christ, or you call me Jesus, you make me an antichrist. Yeah. And he said, I'd rather quit than to face God as an antichrist. I'll come off the field. But he also said, if you are saying that the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in me and works through me the works of God, then I can only pray that you are right.
Absolutely.
Well, I love that. I feel that.
Let's explore that a little bit. You know, the name of this conference that we're in is Contending for the Bride's Revival. And what we have been preaching, what I believe, and what I know you believe, is that there is about to be a body of people emerging in whom the Lord is going to rest and cohabitate, doing through them the greater works.
Amen.
Now, isn't it true that what Brother Branham did was basically just foreran that anointing?
He was a forerunner.
So therefore, basically, if we learn our lessons well, what they did to him, they may attempt to do to this bridal company emerging in this hour, and we need to learn those lessons well now.
Very well. Yeah. Very, very well.
And I believe he was willing to take the blow.
Yeah.
Knowing that there'd be another generation to follow that could learn from what he went through. And you know, I fully believe, based on what I've read and heard and what Perry Green has told me, that Brother Branham knew exactly where he stood and what was coming down the road.
I think so too.
You sent me a quote the other day that Brother Branham talked about this coming revival and this coming generation. Speak of that if you would.
Well, he talked about what was going to happen, how God was going to manifest himself. He taught the adoption of sons, the coming forth of the overcomers. And he talked about the bride's revival. And he said there was more revelation that needed to come before that revival could take place. So that's why we're here. We're contending for whatever the rest of the story is.
Absolutely.
We believe Brother Branham certainly brought the truth, a message of truth, the plumb line message. But as you said, perhaps some of it in embryonic form. He said, even in this great series on the seven seals, where the angels of the Lord, this constellation of angels appeared to him, actually caught him up in this constellation. Amen. And then he went to Jeffersonville and preached every night the revelation that was given to him. And he said, I almost made a mistake. I think we talked about that last time. But he said, I almost made a mistake in my white horse rider, and the angel came and corrected me and helped me. But even after this great series was preached, he came to the seventh seal and he said, part of that went by me in an unknown tongue. He said, I could not make it out. So there were some things that were not fully revealed, and I believe that's what God wants to do in this day. He wants us to go and capture that revelation and those mysteries that have not yet been made plain, and then he wants us to do it. This is a generation that has to do it.
Well, that was what I was after. You sent me a quote where Brother Branham, towards the end of his life, said, if you think this ministry has been good, he said, it's going to pale in comparison to what's coming.
He did say that.
And now that staggers my imagination.
He did say that.
That if Brother Branham could stand before the people, if he was a prototype, and that's what we're after. We're not trying to elevate a man. We're trying to find out what we can learn so that we can steward what's coming.
Exactly.
And if we can understand the ways of God, I believe it was pertinent for Joshua to remain by the side of Moses in order to carry the anointing of Moses. Mm-hmm. Elisha had to pour water on the hands of Elijah if he was to carry the mantle of Elijah and steward it well. Mm-hmm. And I feel like what we have been trying to do is the same things, spiritually speaking, to what he carried so that we can carry it and steward it well. Mm-hmm. And if I remember in the quote, he said it will be a tremendous anointing, greater than what we've seen, but it will be short.
Yeah, a quick, short work.
Okay, let's move on. Mm-hmm. You mentioned the seven seals. Let's begin in December of 1962 and share the experience that he had in December of 1962, which he spoke in a public forum on tape, and then how it was fulfilled in 1963.
Well, you want to start with it, and
while I find
what I want.
Okay. So here is the essence of what happened. 1962. Brother Branham had been in prayer in his room, and he goes into a vision.
And December 22nd, 1962.
Thank you
found
very
it.
Much. You want to pick up?
No, go ahead.
So December 22nd, 1962. Brother Branham has a vision. He sees himself in a western desert area. He sees himself sitting on a rock picking a kokoburra. We're in Alabama, and everybody knows what a kokoburra is. Picking a kokoburra off of his breeches leg when he looks up and he sees seven angels coming from heaven in a nanosecond. He sees them catch him up into themselves with a great thunder. And at that point, he doesn't understand what he just saw. He even interprets it as perhaps being his death.
He thought perhaps it was.
He thought the Lord was showing him that he was about to go home. And the only problem with that was he heard his son Joseph saying something in the vision which made him not understand that aspect of it. But he shared that publicly. He said, I'm picking a kokoburra off, seven angels come, they catch me up into themselves. And he prophesied that in December on tape. Then 3 months later, he's out in Arizona hunting, kind of forgotten about the vision, and then you pick it up.
Well, and then they're hunting, and there's this whole thing about, they were javelina hunting, mm-hmm. by the way, this wild hog that still roams the desert of Arizona. And it had been kind of a relaxed morning in the camp, he said. And they had just sort of talked and so forth. And they're over here in one place and he's in another place. And they've been marking trails for one another and so forth. And all of a sudden, this tremendous explosion takes place. And
he's sitting on a rock first.
He's sitting on a rock. That's why I wanted you to tell it.
Okay. Well, I'll let you pick it up. But he was going to run the javelina back over to the other preachers that were going to kill him hog.
Right.
So like a good prophet, he was, never mind. Anyway, so... he stopped to rest for a minute. He sat down on a rock, and he looked down, and he saw a kokoburra, and he was picking it off of his breeches legs, and he had this deja vu feeling, I've done this before. Not really at that moment connecting that with the vision of 3 months earlier. Mm-hmm. And at that moment, he looked up, and in a split second, those seven angels came with such a force that literally it created what we would call a sonic boom, and rocks and boulders fell off of the mountains, and all these preachers heard it.
Right. It was a whirlwind. I mean, actually, like a whirlwind came in too, and you and I have been there together, and the whirlwind actually cut out the side of the mountain.
Oh, yeah.
So, I mean, it's an eternal, or not eternal, but perpetual testimony of what happened. Cut off all the tops of the mesquite bushes, cut them right down to the bottom, and just cut out the side of the mountain. And just as a side note, many of the big boulders that were broken down, I mean, it actually broke the rocks into little pieces. Many of them fell in little, you know, oddly enough, little pyramid-shaped pieces. I mean, just like some other kind of witness. Mm-hmm. He was literally caught up then into this constellation of angels and was given a message that he was to go back east and that he would be given the revelation that he'd been promised.
Which was a revelation of the seven seals.
Of the seven seals.
So he goes to Jeffersonville. Now, so to finish that story then, we have witnesses that he oftentimes would say there are preachers here that were witnesses of that explosion.
Absolutely.
Right?
A few still alive today.
And then there were photographs that were taken, put in Life magazine, that had something to do with these angels that came. So we have the photographic evidence. We see a cloud that remained illuminated over Arizona in 1963 for 30 minutes after dark. That's unusual.
Yes.
That doesn't happen every day.
Right.
And you have Science magazine, Encyclopedia Britannica, the University of Arizona, Life magazine, and the local newspaper, all of which wrote the story and carried it in 1963 involving this cloud that was connected to these seven angels.
Ring of mystery, they called it.
A ring of mystery. So God just affirming through the secular media that he did something significant. So Brother Branham goes back to Jeffersonville. He begins to wait on the Lord. He's about to preach seal number one, mm-hmm. which is the first living creature saying to John, come and see, and he sees a white horse going forth. He waits all day, and the Lord doesn't show up.
Right.
How come the Lord likes to do that to us?
Well, he just does.
And finally, he says, well, I better put something together. So he was going to outline that the white horse rider, based on what he had read through historical books, was the Spirit of Christ. And at that point, the first angel came.
And that's the problem. That's the problem is he was going to preach, since this revelation hadn't come, he was going to preach what he had gathered from other books.
Right.
And that's sort of the problem even with today. There's too many of us just preaching what somebody before us preached without a real revelation. The angel came, he said, and stood by his chair and corrected him. He said, I was about to make the biggest mistake of my ministry. And that is a tremendously large mistake to take the Antichrist and call him the Christ.
Oh, yeah.
I'd say that's pretty serious.
That would be.
And that's what theologians were doing at that time. And so from that moment on, I believe that he received daily the revelation. It was not like it was one big, great download. But I believe these seven angels came to him one per day and released to him the revelation and the understanding of what was under those seven seals. Mm. I do not believe that Brother Branham loosed the seals. That would be ridiculous. The scripture clearly tells us that the Lamb, which was slain Absolutely. From the foundation of the world, is the one who took the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne.
Right.
And power was given to him to take the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
Yeah.
But the revelation of what was under those seals, we don't even hear John giving the revelation, the full revelation. He right. tells it in symbol. He just gives the symbols. So somewhere God had to give the revelation and the understanding of what was actually under those seals. Mm-hmm. And I believe clearly, without apology, that God gave that revelation to William Branham. I believe he received the revelation.
I concur. So what we've been taught and what we teach in the revelatory circles is that every revelation basically has three phases. There is the
right.
revelation itself that comes. There is the interpretation or understanding mm-hmm. of the revelation. And then thirdly, there is the application
exactly.
of the revelation. So if we were to lay that out over the generations, what we saw was the revelation came to John.
Right.
The Lord Jesus took the book, broke the seals, a revelation went forth. John didn't understand it. He put it in symbol form. It's been sitting there for roughly 2,000 years. And finally, the Lord has to send a prophet because it can't be interpreted by natural means. Mm-hmm. Paul said the gospel he preached came neither by the reading of a book or by the preaching of man, but by a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And there are certain things that have to be revelatory in nature.
Exactly.
So perhaps everything that went on from 1946 right up until 1963 was to give credibility and credence to the revelation that was going to be coming.
I believe it was all about that.
Yeah.
I believe that the healing ministry, and that's what disturbs me a little bit. I mean, I have mixed emotions. I'm so excited that we can publicly speak about Brother Branham without being so persecuted and harassed. Mm-hmm. When I first came to an understanding that he was a significant prophet to this generation, to mention his name cost me friendships and relationships. At least now we can speak openly. But let's be honest, a lot of the guys who speak very positively about Brother Branham's ministry are basically only emphasizing, and I appreciate them for it. I honor them for it. I feel a personal sense of gratitude to anybody who will speak kindly and honor what God did. But it appears that a majority of them are only focusing on getting a piece of his power mantle or a piece of his healing mantle. And I do believe that there are mantles that are available from a prior generation and that we can have a piece of them. I had a vision and I believe we can get pieces. But I don't think that's what I'm for. That's not what the only thing that I'm after.
Right.
I appreciate what they're saying, but I believe that the whole healing thing, the discerning of the secrets of the heart, I believe that that was to catch the attention of the people, just like it was in the ministry of Jesus, to get their attention. Hey, like a sign. But there's something coming. There's something coming. Now that I've got your attention, I've got something I want to say to you. And I'm afraid that that's where a lot of people have missed this whole Brother Branham thing. They've missed the fact that God gave him a significant revelation. And if you hear what we're sharing and you believe it, how could anybody then say, well, that's not important?
Yeah, I would say it's pretty important. The Lord one time even said, if you don't believe me, believe because of the works.
Right.
The evidence and... So what we saw then was a revelation came to John, and what we believe that the whole ministry that we've been talking about was to bring an affirmative interpretation of the revelation John had. So the next application of it, and the next phase is the application of the revelation, which I believe is our generational mandate.
Of course.
That the revelation that was seen a generation ago is now about to be lived out in a body of people that live the expression of that revealed word and become everything that the Bible has said we're called to be.
Exactly.
Would that be your perspective?
Exactly. And I think, I wished I would have had taken the time to review more carefully what we already said, because I think, I might be repeating myself, but anyway, I'm famous for that. But I would like to say that I even had a revelatory experience where I saw something. I saw Brother Branham longing in a dream type vision thing, one of these things that's hard to define, but I saw him longing for the day that what he had preached and what he had released, that it would be manifested in a company of people. He wanted to live, and that really motivates me. Maybe that sounds weird, but it just motivates me to know that he longed to live to be a part of the generation, and it was not the will of God. It was not the will of God. People have all kinds of theories of why the Lord took Brother Branham, but it was not the will of God for him to see physically this generation. But it does kind of motivate me that he's a part of that cloud of witnesses now. He's joined the others, and they're kind of cheering us on. And I believe this is the generation, not the next one. I believe this, we are the generation that's going to receive the full embodiment and the application of this revelation that was given to the prior generation.
Absolutely.
Whoa.
Let it happen, Lord. Well, so the seven seals were revealed, and one of the major criticisms, or one of the things that I hear most often, of course, we've come up in a little bit different circles, but one of... Was that an understatement? Or
the understatement of the year.
Okay,
but that's
anyway,
okay.
One of the things that I hear quite a bit is that, well, Brother Branham was a great healing revivalist. He was a great evangelist. He had great power, great revelation. But those last two or three years of his life, it's almost as if, and so even when I was, you know, I came to Brother Branham never even having heard the name William Branham until 1989. Never even knew there was a person that existed by that name, nor had I ever even heard about the healing revival. I came up, you know, on the other side of the track. But anyway, so I discovered there was this man named William Branham, and God used him profoundly, and I began to study him, and all of a sudden I was hearing people say, yeah, but those last two, 3 years. So I decided, well, let me go examine the last two or three years of his life and find out what they're talking about. And when I did that, I found that there was nothing really he preached in 1964 and 65 that he had not already preached in the prior years. I could find nothing extraordinary about the last 2 years that would cause a person to say, yes, but those last couple of years. Won't you comment on that as well?
Well, you personally know how I feel about it. I think it's ridiculous. I don't even understand how that got started. Well, I do. I think I know how it got started. I think it got started from stories that had been told and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated until, like the old game gossip, by the time they got to the end, they were nothing like what they were in the beginning. But I have also heard those things and have also carefully examined. I don't want to sound like what has been called a Branhamite, because that is not what I am. I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus Christ, but I sure do appreciate the revelation that God gave to this prophet.
Right.
But I have, you know, without sounding like I'm boasting, you may have also done it, but I've heard every sermon that he preached from 63 to 65. I've actually listened to every sermon that he preached publicly more than once, but from 63 to 65, I've heard those sermons numerous times. And so I'm not to boast, but to tell you, I just don't believe that there was anything that he said that could warrant this accusation that he went off in the end of his life. It's kind of like you said a moment ago, either you believe it or it's a big lie. Well, here's the way I feel about this. If what he preached in the last 2 years of his life is wrong and in error, he was in error from the start. Mm-hmm. Because consistently he preached. Now, I can tell you that after 63, he said the Bible became a new book. So there was a progressive revelation and there was more light on things that he had already been getting from the Lord all along. And I love that. That's where we are today. I believe revelation has progressed tremendously. We have a tremendous greater understanding today than they had in 1965.
Right.
I believe revelation still progresses. So there was some of that kind of stuff. I actually see some things that he mentioned heavily in the 50s that he did not mention in the 60s and in the latter few years. So if anything, I don't think he added stuff. I think there were some messages that he just didn't emphasize as much.
Well, as preachers, you know, we probably have one or two messages we preached a few years ago that we would like to get off the shelves, wouldn't we?
I've burned some tapes.
Anybody that's preached, you know, there's always things that we, you know, and the thing about Brother Branham is every one of them is recorded,
yeah.
And people are analyzing them and scrutinizing them, and you do have to look at the big picture. You know, like any ministry, your understanding of the word is progressive. It is progressively unfolding. And there were a couple of teachings that perhaps Brother Branham taught that some people have a hard time with. We need to be fair and
acknowledge
that.
Go ahead.
There were a couple of things, you know, and that were teachings. But what we're after is the revelatory realms. Mm-hmm. You know, that came out of that. What was thus saith the Lord?
I don't believe that because he was a significant prophet, he was infallible.
Right.
And he said himself, I make thousands of mistakes. And I think he meant like we all do, say something or think something that we shouldn't think. But I can show you, in all honesty, I can show you in his sermons where he preached something one way and then later preached it another way. Because he was not infallible and because his revelation was progressive.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that Brother Branham had opinions that were his opinions, and I respect them because I respect him. I don't necessarily share all of those opinions,
right.
But I respect them because I respect him. And I believe there were times he shared opinions, and I believe there were times that he said things, you know, that were what he thought at the time. But as you said, what I'm after is these thus saith the Lord revelations that are clearly vindicated by the scripture. And I believe God's still vindicating them today in some
that.
Manner.
Yeah, I do as well.